So good. Hey, feel free to take a seat right now. I want to welcome everybody gathered across all of our locations. Those of you in additional seating, those of you tuning in online, all of you spring breakers, man, we are glad to have you with us today. And if you have a Bible, and I hope you brought one with you today, go ahead and grab it and turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9 is our passage today. We are in a series of messages where we're looking at the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John leading up to Easter weekend. And we're calling it Red Letter Talks because if you have a Red Letter Edition Bible, everything in red is the words of Jesus. And there was an alternate title to this message series that we thought about going with, which I really, really liked as well, just simply called Encounters with Jesus. Because that's really what this is about. And when you have an encounter with Jesus, man, like you never say the same. And that's one of the things I've been praying for you throughout this whole series and this last week, just in message prep, is that regardless of who you are, what you walked in here with, that you would have an encounter with him. Like, we want you to come ready. We want you to lean in. We want you to expect to have an encounter with God because the Holy Spirit is in this room right now. Does anybody believe that? And the Holy Spirit is here as we are gathered. And so if God is here, then that means he's got a word for you. In fact, I just want you to take a few quick seconds right before we dive into the passage and just take a few seconds and just simply pray this prayer. God, what is it that you want me to hear and receive today from this message? And I'm going to be plowing through a whole bunch of verses in John chapter 9, and the Bible describes itself as living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, and so the Bible is able to penetrate. The Bible, God's got a word from you from his word, and the Holy Spirit's work in everybody's life is tailor-made, which means he knows who you are, he knows what you're struggling with, he knows what you need. He will tailor-make the message just for you. The wild thing, same sermon, people have different takeaways. It's the craziest thing. In 35 years of preaching, I never get used to it. I'll have somebody come up to me, man, that thing you said, this really spoke to me. And somebody else like, oh, this other thing over here. And sometimes people say things to me that I didn't even say. It's because the Holy Spirit takes God's word and he brings it to life. So God's got a word for you. I want you to be thinking about that. All right, so last week, we are left off in with Jesus standing in front of a woman who had been humiliated and embarrassed publicly due to the private sin in her life. That's typically how it works, is that eventually our private sin catches up to us publicly. And Jesus doesn't condone her behavior, but he also doesn't condemn her. And man, that is just not the world we live in, is it? We live in a world of zero sum. It's either or. Like, you either condemn or you condone. You either hate or you love. You accept or you reject. You agree or you disagree. But man, not in the kingdom of King Jesus. The kingdom of Jesus is not 50-50 truth and grace. It's not where the truth goes up, the grace goes down, or the grace goes up, the truth goes down. It is full on grace and full on truth, and you don't let go of either one. So man, don't underestimate the importance of truth, no matter how much it stings when you hear or receive it. And also don't take advantage of the grace that Jesus gives you because he still went to a cross and paid the price to make that grace available to you. So we get through verse 11 of chapter 8 last week. If you read the rest of chapter 8, you'll see these words a lot. You hear it over and over again. Jesus said, Jesus spoke, Jesus answered. Jesus replied. So Jesus is talking all through chapter 8. So if you put a label on chapter 8, you might label it the lecture. And as we come to chapter 9, if you were to give it a label, we would label it the lab. And Jesus is going to meet a man who has been blind since birth. And in this passage we're going to read here in a minute, the guy gets his physical sight. Jesus heals him and gives him sight in an instant. His spiritual sight gradually comes online, kind of like a dimmer switch. And ironically, at the exact same time, the religious elite, they seem to be getting more and more blind to the Jesus that is right in front of them. Now, at the very end of chapter 8, like the beginning of chapter 8, our text last week, the religious leaders had rocks in their hands. They wanted to throw them at this adulterous woman, and they all dropped the rocks. Well, apparently, by the end of chapter 8, they pick them up again because now they want to stone Jesus. And it says that Jesus, like, pulled a Houdini and just slipped away in the crowd. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 9, verse 1. Follow along with me. It says, Jesus, as he was walking along, saw a man who had been blind from birth. Now, I don't know about you guys, but like, I don't enjoy confrontational conversations. I don't think many of us do. There's a few of you that like it, but not all of us. And man, I don't know about you, like, if you ever get, like, think about the last hard conversation you got into, whether it was with your spouse or a coworker or a neighbor, somebody where you just got like into an intense disagreement to the point where your skin is flushing, your pulse is pounding, like your palms are sweaty, and it's like, it's intense. It's all of a sudden you go into fight or flight. I've been in several of those conversations. I don't enjoy it, but I have never, ever gotten into it so much to the point that somebody picked up a rock and wanted to throw it at me. And that's the position that Jesus is in at the end of chapter 8. I'm telling you this because as he's walking away from that, you know that his heart would have been beating, his palms would have been sweaty, he's like in fight or flight, and in that moment, he sees a man. Like, he's not preoccupied. He's not just thinking about his own problems. He's thinking about somebody else. Man, for those of us who have every second of our day planned out, like, we are so connected to our Outlook calendars. And that's a good reminder for us that you are never too busy to see the people that God places right in front of you. Because God often works in and through the interruptions. And here's what we know about this guy. This guy was an adult. He was an outcast. He had been blind since birth. He had never had sight. He had reduced himself to a lifestyle of begging and because he was totally dependent upon other people. And he has never been able to see. He's been invisible to everybody. But Jesus sees him. And his disciples are with him and they notice him too. And so they ask this question, Rabbi, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? Now, what the disciples are doing is that it reveals that they had kind of fallen into a very common Jewish belief during the day that if somebody was experiencing some sort of pain, suffering, or a calamity, that it was the direct result of some great sin in their life. And honestly, that doesn't sound all that different from what I hear from many people today, even people who call themselves Christians. What's happened is this thing called syncretism, where we've synchronized something called karma and mixed it with theology. And so karma says this, you do good, the universe will reward you with good. You do bad, the universe will get you back with bad. Except the Christian version of syncretism of that is you swap out universe for God. And there's all kinds of problems with that. So it's this idea of like, well, if I do good, then God owes me with something good. And some of us are kind of holding that over God. That's really bad theology because honestly, God doesn't owe you and me anything. He's already given us enough, man. If at the end of the day, like he gave everything for you and me. So that thinking is majorly flawed. And we're like, well, I did this good thing, God. I served at church, so now you got to scratch my back. He's like, man, that's just bad theology. Same thing is true on the other side. If I do something bad, then God's like up there with lasers or something. He's gonna zap you, like he's gonna get you back. Guys, karma is not good theology. God is not paying us back for the sins that we commit because he is a just God and those sins have already been paid for by Jesus on a cross. So now, is there consequences to our sin that may be painful? You bet. But there is a difference between consequences and God getting you back. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says, he canceled the record of the charges against us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And Jesus just immediately dismisses this notion as well. Look at what it says in verse 3. It says, it was not because of his sins or his parents' sins, Jesus answered. This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. Now, one of the things I love about Jesus is he doesn't answer the question we're often asking because it's the wrong question. And Jesus didn't say to the disciples, man, I don't know why he's blind. It's just kind of random, dumb luck. We live in a broken world. No, he didn't say any of that. He seems to indicate that he's aware of this guy's pain. He's aware of the ailment. And he says, this isn't payback for some sin. This happened as an opportunity for God's power to be displayed through the pain. In other words, he doesn't speak to what caused the pain, but what God's purpose could be in the pain. And it reminds me of something that Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, where he talks about this ailment that he had. He called it a thorn in the flesh. He never specifically says what it is. We don't know if it was a physical, emotional, or spiritual thing. Could have been a combination of all three. But whatever it was, Paul prayed and he begged God to take it away three different times. And look at God's response to him in the passage. It says, each time God's response was, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. And so Paul's conclusion was, so now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. Man, it's one thing to talk about this theoretically. It's another thing to talk about this practically, because I know for a fact right now that many of you are just going through it. And I'm not even guessing that. I'm saying that because I've heard from you. Like after in between services right down front over the last several weeks, I've prayed literally with dozens and dozens and dozens of people. And I've prayed right here down front. I've prayed for people that are have got brain tumors, 4-stage cancer. They've gone through some sort of freak accident. And now there's an element of physical pain to that. Divorce, affairs, financial stress, you name it. It is a stark reality of just the fact that we've got people that are suffering here right now. And in those moments, it doesn't help to just look and say, well, you know, when God hands you lemons, you make lemonade. Like, no. No, you hear and you sit with him in it and you grieve with him in it and you wish it wouldn't have happened and you don't know why it happened. And as we pray, we say, Scott, I don't always know the cause, but would you help us to see your purpose in the pain? Some of you that maybe are going through the chronological Bible reading plan right now, we just are kind of coming through the book of Judges, and there was a judge, a timid leader by the name of Gideon, and he's kind of hiding out, and I love how God approaches him. God walks in and he says, mighty hero, the Lord is with you. I thought, man, if God approached me that way, and he said, mighty hero, Aaron, the Lord is with you. I'd be like, man, God called me a mighty hero. This is awesome. Now Gideon. Gideon, maybe you can relate to Gideon's response. Gideon said this, if the Lord is with me, then why has all this happened? And maybe that's exactly where some of you are. And man, I don't know the answer to all that. And I know every time that I'm down here and I'm praying with somebody who's just going through it, man, I pray with as much faith as I can muster. God, would you please take the pain away? God, would you please deliver them? God, would you please intervene? And then I gotta always say, but God, you don't owe us anything. Whatever you do with this, we give you glory. Whatever you do with this, can we help you to see that your power is on display? That's what Jesus is saying. And then he says in verse 4, we must quickly carry out the tasks assigned to us by the one who sent us. Why is Jesus talking that way? We and us, because he's talking about the Trinity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And he says, the night is coming and then no one can work. But while I'm here in the world, I am the light of the world. So this is mission talk. And the reason, you're kind of like, this is kind of a weird place for Jesus to kind of bring all that up. No, it's really not, because of what he's getting ready to do. And oftentimes when Jesus would do a miracle, he would do this. Before the miracle or after the miracle, he would tie it and remind everybody to his identity and what he had come to do. So he's like, man, I'm here on mission. I'm not just here to do party tricks, which is oftentimes what we end up resorting miracles to. And so he's like, he's tying the miracle to the mission, and now he's gonna do the miracle. And it's really weird. Look at verse 6. Then he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. What are you, in junior high? And he told him, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. That's a really important, hold on to that. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. Man, this is wild. Think about this for a minute. Visualize yourself on the street with Jesus and the disciples and this blind man. And this guy is just there on the corner, minding his own business, doing his thing, just like he had done every day, likely of his adult life. And he had never heard of Jesus, let alone was looking for Jesus. He certainly never once asked to be healed and to have his sight restored. He's blind, but he can hear. And so all of a sudden he hears, like, what's going on here, man? And he hears something, and then like Jesus is making a mud pie and smearing it in his eyes. He's like, man, what is going on? Am I being punked? And maybe, can I just say this to somebody here today who really needs to hear this? Maybe you came in here today, you're not really looking for Jesus either. You're just kind of doing your thing. You came to church, you don't know why. You came to church because you're interested in a girl and she's into this. Or maybe you just, like, somebody invited you, so you came, and you're not really looking for Jesus, but I'm telling you, man, like, you don't have to be looking for Jesus. He's looking for you. And I don't think it's any accident that you are sitting here. I think it is God-ordained that you are here. You are listening to the sound of my voice in this teaching, and Jesus has invaded and will invade the darkness of your world, spiritual and otherwise, and radically transforms your life. It is what he does. You're like, well, I'm not asking for it. Well, neither was this guy. And Jesus didn't have to do it this way, did he? Like, Jesus could have restored his sight by just saying the words. He did in other places. Jesus actually brought a guy back to life who had died one time. Jesus healed a little girl in another town without ever even going and physically meeting her. And by the way, he's God. He spoke the universe into existence by saying it. So do you really think that he needed to make mud pies to heal the guy's eyes? No way. But he chose to do it this way. He chose to do something tangible, and then he asks this guy to go do something tangible as well as an act of obedience. Go wash in the pool known as scent. And it was the obedience that enacted the healing. The obedience didn't cause the healing, but it enacted the healing. And sometimes God will ask you to do something out of obedience that may not make sense to you. And it's not the thing that'll actually deliver you. It's the fact that you had the faith and the obedience to do the thing he's asking. So I want you to understand this. We are not here to draw crowds. We are not even here to make converts. We are here to make disciples who make disciples. And one of my favorite definitions of a disciple is whatever your next step of obedience is, you take it. God, the answer is yes. Now, what's the question? And can I just ask you right now, what's your next step of obedience? This didn't make any sense to this blind guy. Got mud and saliva smeared in his eyes, go wash in the pool of Siloam. What are you talking about? And yet he was willing to obey. What's God asking you to do that maybe you don't want to do, or maybe it doesn't make sense to you? Man, can I just tell you, after last week's teaching, I got so much feedback, so much response, so many emails, so many DMs, and it was all good, by the way, so it was a good week. But I said some hard things last week. And there was some, I had people that reached out to me and said, you know, when you started to go where I knew you were going, I thought to myself, you know what, man, I don't have any struggle in this particular area of my life. We're talking about sex and sexuality. But, you know, I used to, but, you know, by God's grace, I kind of got it under control. So, man, this is going to be great for other people to hear. And by the end of the message, Pastor, the Holy Spirit had revealed some things to me in my life that I was blind to, and I needed to take a step of obedience. I had a couple come up to me right after the service and said, man, thank you for saying what you said. We've got a big enough house. We've got an extra room. If there's any couples living together and they want to do this God's way, we'll open up a room in our house and they can move in rent-free with us. I had multiple couples from various campuses all reach out and say, we felt so convicted. We've been living together. We weren't even enjoying intimacy. And then you preached that message and God revealed some things to us. We needed to take our next step of obedience. Guys, I can think of several couples that made a decision by Wednesday to move out and do this God's way. Now, what about you? What about you? Like, maybe for you, your next step is baptism. You've been kicking the can down the road on that. You've not been doing it because you're like, man, I don't want to get wet in front of people. Seems weird. But you know what? So is Jesus putting mud in a dude's eyes. You know what? Maybe my next step is I need to man my station and serve one someplace because you know what? I've been the recipient of other people's sacrifice and generosity. I've grown in this church, and now you need to reinvest in this church. Some of you, you've given God everything except your pocketbook. You will not trust him with God's first and best in your life. What's your next step of obedience? Do the tangible thing. Well, the rest of the chapter is populated with conversations and questions that people had about what had happened to this guy, beginning with the neighbors. Look at verse 8. His neighbors and others who knew him as a blind beggar asked each other, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? Some said he was, and others said, no, he just looks like him. That is crazy, man. It's just like the neighbors, these are the people that he had grown up with. These are his high school classmates. These are his college, you know, roommates, his frat house, whatever. Like, any of you ever travel back to your hometown and you meet people you went to high school 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago, and you've grown up, but they haven't? Yeah. Or maybe they're still stuck, you know, back in whatever year, and they keep talking to you like, you know, maybe you were known as the jock or the class clown or the smart kid, and they still see you that way. And you're like, guys, like, I've kind of grown up. Like, I have a family now. I've got a big boy or big girl job. But they keep wanting to talk to you like you were back then. That's what they're doing. This is blind guy. And we just can't actually believe that his life has been changed or that he's been healed. And so what they do is they're just like, well, I don't think it's actually him. I just think he has a doppelganger. Have you noticed that sometimes it takes more faith to not have faith in the thing that you should have faith in? And the beggar didn't just say, he kept saying, meaning he had to say it more than once. Yes, I am the same one. Two things I want you to see here. Listen, man, when Jesus opens your eyes, it should open your mouth. When Jesus opens your eyes, you need to testify. You need to say it plainly and clearly what he has done to change your life. Man, don't soften it the way that we often do. When somebody walks up to you, you're like, man, like, you used to be this way and now you're that way. Like, what has happened in your life? Don't just be like, well, you know, I've just been like, you know, going back to church more. Well, I've just been, you know, trying to get more spiritual, trying to get my life right, trying to figure out the best version of me. Man, don't rob God of his glory. Man, let me tell you about this man named Jesus who radically invaded my darkness and brought light to my world. When Jesus gives you sight, you cannot not talk about what he has done for you. And for some of you, you're like, I'm a little bit offended that you would say it like that. Aaron, do you have a passage to back that up? As a matter of fact, I do. You didn't think I'd say that without having one. Look what Jesus says himself in Matthew chapter 10. He goes, everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth. In other words, you're not just keeping it to yourself. You're actually saying it for others to hear. I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Man, I love that visual. Jesus, the Bible tells us that Jesus right now is at the right hand of God the Father. He's advocating on the behalf of those who are redeemed. So your for life is hidden in Christ, then Jesus is your advocate before God the Father. What does that mean? So like when you, in an act of courage or clarity, speak boldly the name of Jesus, Jesus notices that, elbows God and says, hey man, did you see that? That's my boy. That's my girl. Like they're being courageous right now. They're unapologetically holding on to my name. They're ours. This next verse sends shivers down my spine. But everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. And that's not just saying you don't believe in Jesus. That's believing in Jesus and not saying anything. So are you tentative about talking about him? Fearful what others might think or assume about you? Oh, you're one of those born agains. Oh, you're one of those evangelicals. We know all about you, and you're afraid that your reputation is going to take a beating over this. Listen, man, Jesus took a few nails for you. Your reputation can take a few shots for him. Amen. So when Jesus opens your eyes, three claps, it's incredible. Jesus opens your eyes, it'll open your mouth. Listen, here's the other thing. Now you're going. All right, when Jesus opens your eyes, you see your true identity. Man, identity is a big deal nowadays. Everybody is looking for theirs and associating it with their giftedness, their career, their success, their tribe, their politics, their sexuality, their social status, and achievement. And just like last week, all of it falls flat. Jesus sets you free from all of that, and he gives you the truth, and the truth to assume your rightful identity as a son or a daughter of the King. Nobody has the right to tell you who you are but Jesus and Jesus alone. And he reminds you, because of the cross, you fight from victory, not for it. Well, they're not finished. Look at verse 10. They ask, who healed you and what happened? Now, would you not agree that there is a way to ask questions out of just a genuine curiosity to know? And then there is a way to ask questions in a way to undermine somebody else's faith or experience. They are not asking questions out of a genuine curiosity. They are asking questions to undermine his faith. And that's gonna happen. In this cultural moment that we find ourselves in, there's gonna be people that will ask questions in such a way to try to trip you up and to undermine your faith. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, maybe some of you know this verse, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. And if you know that verse, then you probably know the rest of it, but do this with gentleness and respect. Now, here's what I want to say. Oftentimes, we take that gentleness and respect part, and we think, well, I just need to be really, really nice and not say anything. That's not what that means. We are in a war right now, not a culture war. We are in a war with the principalities and powers of darkness in this world. You have an enemy. He fights dirty. His number one question in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve was this: did God really say? So he will try to twist God's word, and then he'll ask questions in such a way that undermines your faith. And what I'm trying to do every single week, I just want you to know this, is that I'm trying to teach you from the word about how to read the word so that you can understand the word, so that you can obey the word and apply the word. A good sermon is, wow, that held my attention the whole time. Man, that is lowering the bar way down. That's not a good sermon. That's just an interesting talk. A good sermon isn't like, man, that preacher was just so funny. That story, man, I'll never forget it. Man, if you remember my illustrations more than the content of the word, I failed. A good sermon is like, wow, that preacher is so smart. He confused me so much, I don't have to do anything with what I just heard. That's not a good sermon. A good sermon is where I walk you through the word and I read it and I explain it and I apply it so that you know how to obey it, and then therefore you know how to contend for the faith. I actually want you listening to my preaching, and at the end of the passage where we get through it, you go, huh, that's not as complicated as what I thought. I think I could read the Bible on my own. I think I could apply that to my own life. I think I could contend for that. And did you know that that's actually the word that Jude uses in his book when he's writing this? Is that Jude says, you need to know God's word so that you can defend the faith that God has entrusted to his people. Why is that such a big deal? Well, on Thursday, as I was putting the kind of polishing touches on my message, I opened up my iPad and I asked AI this question right here. If you were the devil, how would you sow seeds of confusion among Christians within the local church? Here was the response that AI gave back to me. I gradually blur the line between cultural values and biblical principles until they become indistinguishable. Yeah, that's not just artificial intelligence. That's human conniving. That's the cultural moment in which we live. You've heard me talk about this before. It's the dual errors of separatism and syncretism. We are not called out separate from this world because Jesus has left us in the world as salt and light to fulfill his mission. So we gotta go, we gotta intermingle. And yet at the same time, the other dual error is syncretism, where we take cultural values and we mix them with biblical principles until the point they are indistinguishable. Guys, you gotta know the word so that you can see the lies. So Jude says this in his chapter. He says, I say, talking about contending for the faith, because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. That's the tension we were talking about last week. And so you've got to know it when you see it, and then you've got to contend for the faith. That word contend is like a boxing term. That word contend is a competing term. It's where you're like, no, I can do this with gentleness and respect, but that doesn't mean I roll over. That means I contend for the faith. So the Bible says this, beware of wolves. So understand the analogy the scriptures use for us, that the church, the gathering of the saints, we're sheep. Jesus is the chief shepherd. Then there are under shepherds known as pastors of those congregations, and then there's the sheep. He says, beware of wolves. So who's a wolf? Well, a wolf is anybody who misrepresents God's words. It's a false teacher. And most of the time we think about false teachers, we think of pastors or televangelists or health and wealth people or whatever. And certainly they can be wolves. But if you notice in the scriptures, it says, beware of wolves in what clothing? Sheep's clothing. It doesn't say beware of wolves in shepherd's clothing. Why? Well, because wolves can be among the sheep. Well, who's that? People in your small group. Christian co-workers. People that say, well, here's what this sounds like. Well, I know what the pastor shepherd said about God's word on Sunday, but I really disagree with that. I think he needs to get with the times. And so they begin to undermine, and it's called reverse discipleship and confusion. You've got to know God's word and the implications of it so that you can contend for the faith. And man, if you get peppered with questions, likely you're going to go, man, I don't feel equipped to contend. That's okay. Neither was this guy, but he still did it. Look at verse 11. He told them, the man they called Jesus made mud and spread it over my eyes. And he told me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash yourself. So I went and I washed, and now I can see. There was no mention of like Mosaic law. He's not talking about doctrine. He's not talking about theology just yet. He's just telling him his experience. And they go, well, where is he now? And he goes, I don't know. I love this conversation, because there's nothing really overly scholarly about it or anything like the depths of theology. Here's essentially what he's saying. Guys, I don't know what you're talking about with all the other stuff. I just know this. Jesus did a thing. Jesus did a thing. I was blind and now I can see. Amen. When people come to you and they're like, man, how did you overcome that? What is different about you? You may not know, you may not be able to contend theologically just yet, maybe eventually. You can say this, man, I met a man named Jesus and he did a thing. Man, that is encounter language. And look at verse 13. It says, then they took the man who had been blind to the Pharisees, because it was on the Sabbath that Jesus had made the mud and healed him. By the way, I think this is the reason why Jesus did it the way he did it. Because if he would have just spoken it and the guy would have gotten his sight, that wouldn't have necessarily been considered work on the Sabbath. But Jesus is picking a fight with the Pharisees. I love Jesus so much. And he's like, you know what? I'm gonna hawk a loogie on the Sabbath. That's what I'm gonna do. And I'm gonna tick the Pharisees off, because he knew that doing it this way would get him accused of this. And he's showing these religious leaders they were growing more and more blind. In verse 15, the Pharisees asked the man all about it. So now it's their turn to interrogate him. So he told them, he's getting really good at this sermon, by the way. He put the mud over my eyes, and when I washed it away, I could see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man Jesus is not from God, for he is working on the Sabbath. And others said, but how could an ordinary sinner do such miraculous things or signs? So there was a deep division of opinion among them. Don't let this be lost on you. While lives are being healed and changed, the Pharisees are debating whether or not they should be healed and changed. They start arguing if Jesus was allowed to do the thing that he's already done, and completely miss the miracles right in front of them. And you know what? That happens all the time nowadays. Oftentimes, can I just qualify what I'm going to say next by saying this? There is such a thing as emotionalism or emotional manipulation, where you can kind of get drawn into an experience and your emotions get manipulated. Man, we are out on all that. However, an emotional experience is not the same thing as emotionalism. So oftentimes, maybe you come into a church like this, you see Jesus moving in a mighty way, and you're kind of like, your cynical response is not to go, wow, look at what Jesus did. He did a thing. But your cynical response is to actually question it and say, well, why all the crowds? He must be watering something down for all these people to come here. Or why all the baptisms? Are they really being genuine? All these people coming down front, they're just showboating. If your natural response is to question it rather than to worship and say, God's doing a thing, man, be careful. Well, verse 17, the Pharisees again questioned the man who had been blind, and they demanded, what's your opinion about this man who healed you? That's the most important question you'll ever be asked. What about you? What do you say, or what do you think about Jesus? And here's what the man replied. I think he must be a prophet. What I want you to notice here is that he's not there yet, but he is consistently growing in faith. His physical eyesight was given to him in an instant, but his spiritual eyesight's gradually coming online, and that's oftentimes how it works. Back in verse 11, when the neighbors asked him about Jesus, he just said, he's a man, remember? When the Pharisees ask him, he progresses to, well, he must be a prophet. Man, something is gradually growing within him. And what if sharing your faith in Jesus is as much about growing your own faith than it is about helping someone else find theirs? Don't underestimate that. Is that when you share with others what Jesus has done in your life, that then it's actually helping you grow in your understanding of faith, not just helping them find theirs. And there is a lot at stake for this guy. So for a blind beggar with no power and no authority and previously no sight, he is now standing up to the religious power brokers of his day, saying that this man, Jesus, has changed my life. Man, that is a bold move. And when Jesus opens your eyes, it will embolden you to stand for and speak truth, even if you're standing alone. And oftentimes you will be. So Jesus is called a prophet now, and that really hacks off the leaders. They don't like this at all. So they couldn't debunk this theologically, so now they are set on disproving the miracle. So they call in mom and dad. Verse 18, the Jewish leaders still refused to believe the man had been blind and can now see, so they called in his parents, and they asked him, is this your son? Was he born blind? If so, how can he now see? Keep in mind, this guy's like 35 years old. Mom and dad are coming out of the nursing home. Right? His parents replied, we know this is our son and that he was born blind, but we don't know how he can see or who healed him. Ask him. He's paying his own rent now. Just got off our life insurance, our health insurance. Like, ask him. He's old enough to speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had announced that anyone saying Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. That's why they said, he's old enough, ask him. Translation, they were scared. In fact, they did not have the spiritual sight their son had. They didn't have his faith. Can I just say to you, secondhand encounters of faith are not enough to save you. You've got to have your own. You cannot live off the recycled faith of grandma. Man, praise God for grandma. Praise God she was a godly woman and that she took you to Sunday school and that she prayed over you when you fell down. But man, her faith is not your faith. It's not getting you into heaven. You cannot live off the recycled faith of others. You cannot live off the fact that you grew up Catholic or you grew up Baptist. You got to have a faith encounter with Jesus that is your own. Well, in verse 24, he says, so for the second time, they called in the man who had been blind and they told him, God should get the glory for this because we know this man Jesus is a sinner. What a twisted statement. So the theological debate didn't work. The testimony the parents didn't take. Now they're going after character defamation. And in verse 25, he says, I don't know whether he is a sinner, the man replied, but I know this. I was blind, and now I can see. See, when the Pharisees interrogated him with theological questions, his response was, and this is perfectly okay, by the way, I don't know. I can go find out. Like, hey, we can go pursue that answer together. But I don't know. I'm not going to get into this like theological argument debate with you because that's just silly nonsense. All I know is what I've experienced. Now maybe we can go together to find out. This guy had no training. He had no degree. He hadn't even been through Rooted. He didn't have a good podcast to listen to. Some of us, we don't know where we'd be without our podcasts. Listen, you don't have to know all the answers as long as you spent time with the answer. In Psalm 34 verse 8, it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And when we encounter Jesus, man, it is always enough. Now listen, I love good doctrine and theology. Man, you give me a theology book written by a dead guy and a cup of coffee, I'm a happy camper all day. But can I say this to those of you who are also doctrine and theology people? When it is void of an encounter with Jesus and a heart for people, it's empty. It's navel-gazing. So my preaching hero is a guy by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. That name may not sound familiar to you. He does not have a podcast. He preached in London in the 1920s, 30s, and 40s. He was this little 5-foot-nothing Welsh preacher with a kind of a shrill, high-pitched voice, powerful preacher. And he, in my opinion, was like the filet mignon of doctrinal preaching and teaching. Preached at Westminster Chapel during the Second World War. I have all of his books. His book, Preachers and Preaching, changed my life. I read it every year. It makes me cry every time. This is a guy that would spend like 300 weeks in the book of Romans. Like he was the doctrine guy. And just never used any humor in his sermons, never used any personal illustrations. It was just straight up teaching and preaching. And several years ago, my wife and I went with a couple other couples to England. We were on a tour and we got to tour Westminster Chapel where he preached. And because it's a historical location, they haven't changed it at all. So I got to stand in his pulpit And when nobody was looking, I preached for a few minutes. It was like, just like awesome. And then I went into his study and his Bible that he preached out of is still in his study. I got to leaf through it. But the highlight for me was when we went to Oxford, where they set up a lunch at a pub and they didn't tell me. It was a surprise. They had Martin Lloyd-Jones' daughter sitting at a table and we were gonna have lunch with her. She was 84 years old at the time. I'm not quite sure if she's still alive. I walked in, I couldn't believe it, sitting across from her and my hero's daughter, closest I'll ever get to him. And so, man, we're talking, and I had read his two-part volume biographies that are like this thick. And I told her, I said, hey, I've read your dad's biographies. I know everything about him. Tell me something that didn't make it into the biography about your dad you would want me to know. And immediately she had a story. And she said, well, when my daughter, his granddaughter, was 14, she hadn't yet made a profession of faith. And she was actually growing a little bit disenfranchised and a bit bitter towards Jesus. And I thought, man, how is that? How can that be? Martin Lloyd-Jones' granddaughter? He's like the epitome, the filet mignon of doctrinal preaching and teaching. She should have accepted Christ when she was 6 months old. And he's like, no, she sat under his preaching like every single week and she was just growing more and more hardened and distant. She's 14. She's a big fan of soccer, which is football in England. And there was a big tournament coming through London. She really wanted to go, but it was on a Sunday. I told her she couldn't go. She got really upset. And so I went to my dad, Martin Lloyd-Jones. I said, hey, your granddaughter, you know, he knows how that works. Not my daughter, your granddaughter. Like she's really upset with me because I wouldn't let her go. And she was expecting him to say, hey, way to go, way to be a good mom. And instead he sort of scolded her. And he said, what are you doing? He's like, she's in church every week. She listens to me preach every week. She's not yet made a profession of faith. She's actually growing a little bit hardened and distant to Jesus. Let her go to the tournament. And she couldn't believe he was saying that. Honestly, when she told me that, I couldn't believe he said that because he doesn't have that reputation. And she said, so I went in, I told my daughter, hey, granddad said that you could go to the tournament. My daughter was shocked. And she said, right then and there, I could see a change in her disposition. That Sunday came around, tournament is gonna happen. Massive storm rolls through London, cancels the tournament. She had to go to church. And she said, that Sunday, I'm watching my daughter listen to her grandfather's preaching with a new openness I'd never seen before. And it wasn't long after that that she gave her life to Christ. See what he's saying there? And see, Martin Lloyd, one of my favorite definitions of preaching came from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Logic on fire. And in that moment, he showed God is sovereign and in control. I'm going to actually back up and give space to let God do what only God can do. You've seen this Venn diagram behind me, and we'll talk more about it in a few weeks, but Word of God, Mission of God, Movement of God, this represents Bible teaching, the Great Commission, and the Holy Spirit. And when you look at those concentric circles, there's probably a circle you gravitate to depending upon your background or your personality. That's natural. We want to be right in the middle of that. So can I just ask you, here's a challenge. Would you look at that and would you be willing over this next year to grow in the area that doesn't come most naturally to you? Be careful of an emotional experience devoid of good theology. Some of you that love to get your worship on, read a book. All right, read a book. And, now listen, I'm an equal opportunity offender. Be careful of theology only devoid of personal encounter or a heart for people, right? So verse 26, got so strange and quiet in here. Right, so verse 26, well, what did he do? They asked, how did he heal you? Look, the man exclaimed, I told you once, didn't you listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? You see his progression? He goes, he's just a man, he's a prophet. Hey man, do you want to follow him as well? Man, remember the passion that you had after a fresh encounter with Jesus. Don't ever let that go, man. Remember what he's delivered you from. Well, some of you are like, oh no, I definitely remember. I just keep that private. I don't talk about it. Man, your relationship with God is personal. Yes, it is never private. I don't know where you got that. That concept is foreign to the Bible. In Romans chapter 10, it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how can they call on him to save unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And we oftentimes apply that verse to preachers, which is true, but it's also true for every person who's a Christ follower. So can I just ask you, man, who are you telling? Who's your one more? And maybe that scares you to death because you're like, man, this cultural environment that we live in, like they might ask me a tough question. Yeah, they probably will. Be ready. Well, man, they might reject me. That's a high possibility. You know what? Jesus was rejected too. What if I say something stupid? No doubt, you will. And it's great. I do it all the time. It's great fun. What if they say no? They likely will. But man, you don't give up. And by the way, an invite to church is where it begins. It's not the full story. So don't just invite people to church and say, you tell them, preacher. You got to tell them as well, because you will have a sermon I will never preach, because it's your encounter with Jesus that others need to hear about. Now, an invitation to church is where you can begin. Easter is a great time for that. But can I just also say this? Don't say, hey man, like I was just thinking, like you should go to church sometime. That is so weak. That's like what I say to somebody whenever, like I say, hey man, we should go to dinner sometime. Man, if you ever hear me say that, we're probably never going to dinner. So man, you get real specific, man. You're like, hey man, why don't you come to church with me this Sunday, 11:15 service, I'll save you a seat. Verse 28, man, I gotta move because I'm out of time. Then they cursed him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but we don't even know where this man comes from. So they are actually saying, we are followers of the guy who God used to bring about the law in the Old Testament. No doubt Moses was a good and godly man, but he is no Jesus. And in verse 30, he says, why, that's very strange, the man replied. He healed my eyes, and you don't know where he comes from? We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but he is ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. Ever since the world began, no one has been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't have done it. And moments ago, he was a blind outcast on the margins of society, and now he is stirring it up with the intellectual elite, and he accidentally just preached his first sermon. See, an encounter with Jesus will give you courage and clarity. And he started off with, man, I don't know who he is, where he came from, what he does, to now this man has come from God. And he was not afraid of the consequences. And this really hacked them off. They said in verse 34, you were born a total sinner. They answered, are you trying to teach us? And they threw him out of the synagogue. Don't be surprised when your faith gets tested with resistance. And Jesus hears about it. He runs to him. I'm finishing up the passage now. It says, when Jesus heard what happened, he found the man and asked, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man answered, who is he, sir? I want to believe in him. Listen, man, maybe that's all you can muster up right now. I don't know that I believe in him, but I want to believe in him. And then Jesus stands in front of him just like he did that woman caught in adultery. I think the same look on his face. He goes, hey, man, look at me. You've seen him. You've seen him. And he is speaking to you. And his response, yes, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus. Can I just ask you today, would you be willing, just like this blind man, to open yourself up to the Jesus that is beckoning you and pursuing you and reasoning with you right now? And I've literally baptized hundreds, if not thousands, of people in that old baptistry that we are getting ready to retire with the new and improved one right here. I cannot wait to take that one for a spin. And I've stood with people in that baptistry and they've been trembling and tears streaming down their face. And I've asked that question, who do you think Jesus is? Is he Lord and Savior of your life? And I've heard thousands of, it never gets old, man. They look at me with tears and they say, yes, I believe. And their response is to worship. Do they have it all figured out? No way. There's still junk in their life? You bet. But Jesus is Lord. And then he worships. And by the way, that's always our response, or at least it should be. Because forgiveness is the greatest enemy of faith. It's when we forget what God has done that we stop believing what God can and will do. Can I just say to you today, even for those of you that are following Jesus and it's starting to get a little stale, if you aren't moved to worship, all that means is you have forgotten who you are, and you've forgotten who he is, and you've forgotten who he died for you to be, and where you'd be without him, and what he did for you. And so if you ever come here, and maybe you're new to our church, and you walk around and you go, man, I don't understand, like why you guys are so excited when you sing, why all the raising of hands, why all the clapping, why all the amening? Listen, they are remembering who God is and what he has done and refusing to forget it. So what you may not know about that man that's standing behind you singing really loud and way off key, by the way, is that he used to be enslaved by an addiction and now he's been set free. He refuses to forget it. What you may not know about that woman who keeps both hands up in the air for the entire song set, she is not showboating. She used to struggle with an eating disorder. God set her free from it. She's refusing to forget it. What you may not know about that guy who says amen at all the least ameny parts of the sermon is that he lost his wife to divorce a couple years ago, but today they walked in hand in hand. What you may not know about that teenager who's worshiping with her eyes closed and tears streaming down her cheeks is that she used to have suicidal thoughts and now she has hope and a purpose. And at some point, we came into the presence of God as messy, jacked up, blind sinners, and now we've been forgiven in Christ. We've got a hope and a future and our eternity is secure and we see clearly because of an encounter with him. And I want you to have that. So I want to ask at all of our locations right now, if you would just, I'm ending the sermon right now, but I just want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And at the beginning of the message, I asked you to pray, God, what word do you want me to hear and receive today? And right now, just these next 10 to 15 seconds, I just want to ask you to pray this prayer. God, would you please show me something that I needed to see and hear today? And what is it that I need to do with it? Take 15 seconds and pray that prayer. Now, with eyes still closed and just in the quietness of this tender moment, was there anything when you prayed that prayer that the Holy Spirit hovered over you and eventually put a finger on in your life? And pressed. And if there was something that he revealed to you, maybe for you, it's that last 5% that you're withholding from him. Maybe for you, it's some secret sin. Maybe for you, it's just, you've just not taken that full step of obedience that he's asked you to. Was there anything the Holy Spirit pressed on? If so, with heads bowed and eyes still closed, would you just simply raise up your hand as a symbol of repentance and let me pray over you right now? And there's hands going up all over the room. Where the Holy Spirit just leaned in and pressed on your life. Father, I just want to pray for those who've got hands raised around the room, recognizing that they are a unfinished work and that we still are blind and need your touch to heal and to restore our sight. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes and that when you do, we would also open our mouths to tell others what you have done. God, would you please help us to be students of the word so that we can contend for the faith? Would you help us to be gentle and respectful of others, but to also have courage and clarity? God, would you please help us to share how you have so radically changed our life because there are so many that need to know. So we come to you with consecrated hearts. We thank you for the teaching of your word. May we receive it with humility and praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen and amen. Come on, man, would you stand to your feet across all of our locations? Let our response be to worship right now, the risen King.